All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 2. We've come to the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And it's an awesome passage, guys. J.D. Greer said that this is regarded by many to be the single most important passage in the Bible. Now, that's obviously a subjective opinion, but it's one way of saying it's important. In many ways, Greer said, it serves as a litmus test for whether you understand what the gospel actually is. So it's really one of those very profound, deep, important passages. And you're probably already pretty familiar with it. And that's kind of dangerous sometimes. We get familiar with something and we hear it and we say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I'm always trying to warn my kids at school about the danger of saying, yeah, 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 to something that they've heard all their lives, but they haven't really internalized. And so let's look at this for a few minutes here, beginning with verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now that is what I call bad news. But we're tempted to read something like that and say, okay, let's move on. Let's get to the rest of this chapter. We want to hurry up and get to the end. But we just don't need to gloss over it too quickly. I think it's too important. We need to internalize this. Notice how he begins. Not just those wicked folks in the primitive lands, not just the Muslims, not those secularized people down the street that never darken the door of the church, not just the atheistic college professors leading a lot of our kids into secular humanism, not just the crooked, lying, self-promoting politicians who are getting rich while they stand for wickedness in many cases. No, you and I, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's all of us. And notice he didn't say you were very, very weak. He didn't say that. He didn't say you were really sick. He didn't say you were dying or you were drowning in your sins, or you were really, really in serious trouble, or you were on your way to death and destruction. He says, no, you were dead. That's what he says. You were dead. And before Jesus came to us, that was our condition, guys. We were dead. And he underlines it in verse 5. If you want to look on down there, he personalizes it there, includes himself. We were dead, all of us, in our trespasses and sins. And he clarifies that state. When you look at this passage here, he says, when we were dead, he's not obviously talking about the physical body. The physical body was alive, and our sinful desires were alive. But he says, we walked in trespasses and sins. We followed the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else in the world who's not in Christ.
Been down.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And we must not do that. You're right. You're right. It's been skimmed over, watered down. But we were dead. We were dead in terms of our sensitivity to God. We were spiritually dead. We weren't spiritually weak. We weren't spiritually sick. We weren't spiritually dying. We were spiritually dead. That's what he says. And there are other Bible passages that help us understand this. And I want to just point out a few of them. For example, in John chapter 3, Jesus said this. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, talking about himself, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works be exposed. In this letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, a couple of chapters from here, Paul wrote in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul said, for the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins until we come to Christ. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul gives some more insight. He said, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, foolishness. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And did you notice in the last part of verse 2, he says, we were following who? The prince of the power of the air. Who's that?
Satan.
Satan, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's talking about the devil, talking about his demons. In chapter 6 of this letter, we'll get to eventually, Lord willing, verse 12, he calls them principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. In John chapter 12, and again in chapter 14, and chapter 16, Jesus called him the ruler of this world. John also wrote in 1 John, he says, "For we know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Paul says here in verse 2, he's the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And I think the point is this. Before Jesus comes into our lives, before we're born again, we have no way to resist Satan. There's no way. We don't have any way at all to resist him. And he just works freely in what he calls here the sons of disobedience. And since he gets no resistance from them, he just gradually leads more and more of them into greater and greater depravity, deeper and deeper irrational thinking, more and more confusion and deception that they themselves wouldn't have accepted earlier, but gradually he just leads them down this path. Until finally, now they accept it. That's what he's doing. And we look around at us, at the totally incomprehensible confusion about gender and about sexual preferences. Paul?
You see that article in the paper this week about there are 16 genders?
I know. Every time I see it, they increase the number. There's no basis to stop the number. You can have as many genders as there are people. You can have billions of genders, I guess. That's whatever people want to call themselves. Ben?
Scripture says that the devil walks the earth for those he can consume.
That's right. That's right. We see things happening right now that a generation ago, we would have said, that's not comprehensible. It's not comprehensible. It's moral confusion of the worst kind. And now we say, well, this is just normal. This is just good. It ought to be celebrated. And if we dare say, sorry, I can't celebrate that. They say, well, then you're a hater. You're a bigot. And you got to be shut up. We can't have that. I mean, that's where we are. The spirit of Satan, obviously, very strongly at work all around us. And we don't need to get so used to it. You remember the illustration of the frog that gets put in a pot and you gradually turn the temperature up and it boils before he realizes what's happening? We've got to keep alert to what's happening here so we see it and it's still as repulsive and sinful to us as it was in the beginning instead of gradually getting used to it. Satan would love for us to just gradually accept it. And there's a lot of people pushing that right now. It's the worst kind of slavery. Not long ago, we were working through 2 Timothy, and we saw this. This was in chapter 2, verse 25, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's a form of slavery.
It's not always available. He makes it beautiful sometimes, just like he's making this over in our home.
Yeah.
He's making it look good.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. It wouldn't work if he didn't make it look cool. Yeah, he does. That's right. It looks beautiful at the beginning. It looks really loving. People's definition of love instead of God's definition of love, but it looks loving, accepting, wonderful, sweet, but it leads to destruction and death and chaos. Also at the end of verse 3, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath? People don't like to hear that either, Paul. I mean, there have been, through the years, people who claim, I bet you've heard this, that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two separate different gods. Because they say the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. But the God of the New Testament, he's not a God of wrath, he's a God of love. You heard that? I've heard that. Somehow, in their minds, he can't be both. And they think he can't be both. And I think what that shows, when people think like that, it shows how badly we underestimate the horror of sin. We don't realize how bad it is. When we sin, I don't care how small and trivial we may claim the sin is. When we sin, we set ourselves up over God. That's what we're doing. We say, I want to do things my way. Not God's way, I'm going to do things my way. I want to be in charge of me. And that's the spirit in America right now. I want to be in charge of me. It's the same sin, if you think about it, that Lucifer fell into when he rebelled against God in the first place. I will be exalted above the Most High. I'll make decisions. And it seems strange to me that we don't get how serious it is. Maybe it's just we get used to it. We think, well, everybody's doing it, so it can't be that big a deal, can it? I mean, that's kind of the way people think. But you know, if somebody decided to overthrow a government, just about anywhere on earth, a human government, what do we call that person? A traitor. He's guilty of treason, right? Yeah, it's a horrific crime. Usually it's worthy of the death penalty. But that's what we're doing. Every time we sin, we're committing treason against God. We're rebelling against God. We're saying, I'm going to be in charge, not you. Only with God, it's a lot worse. Because the truth is, all human leaders are sinful. They all mess up one way or another. There's probably a sense in which you could look around and find reasons why it'd be appropriate to overthrow almost any human leader, if you look close enough. Not God. He's perfectly good. He's perfectly loving. He's perfectly wise. And yet I say, I want to be in charge, not you. What kind of treason is that? The worst kind. But I think what we do is we get in our heads, well, my sin's not that really big a deal. I mean, everybody's, a lot of people do a lot worse, and everybody's doing something bad, and it's surely not that bad. But when we look at Scripture and we take God seriously, we realize it's worse than we thought. If we believe Him, we'll realize the only appropriate response to it is divine wrath. He wouldn't be just if He didn't show wrath against sin. But what about the New Testament? Does it just kind of leave out the wrath? Well, hardly. I mean, we're seeing it right here, but in chapter 5, here in Ephesians, verses 5 and 6, he says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that's an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, here it is, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He says this way to the Thessalonians. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, listen, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Matthew 25, Jesus is given a parable of the sheep and the goats. And he said, then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 13, Jesus said in chapter 13, verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and listen, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 14, verse 9, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Anybody who claims the New Testament does not portray a God of wrath hasn't read the New Testament. And he certainly hasn't read the book of Revelation. I mean, give me a break. We already read a couple of passages from Revelation. Let me look at a few more from Revelation. Revelation 6 says that when men see the signs of the sun, moon, and stars, they will call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Revelation 15, I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is completed. Revelation 16, verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And then even in Revelation 19, which describes the return of Christ, in that description we read this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them how? With a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. One of the greatest preachers, in my opinion, who ever lived was Martin Lloyd-Jones. I was thrilled when I came here to learn that he was one of Holly's favorites. Holly quoted Lloyd Jones a lot. But he preached at Westminster Chapel in London for 40 years. I don't know if you ever had a chance to read any of his sermons, but his sermons are long, about an hour long, heavy, full of doctrine. You had to really think. You had to kind of sit on the edge of the pew and listen really close. Very practical, but required a lot of concentration. And yet people came by the thousands because they thought he's preaching the word of God. And he was. And people came there to hear him. He died in 1981. He was 82 years old. The year before he died, he was 81 years old at the time, Christianity Today magazine interviewed him. And they said, do you have any final word for our generation? He answered very simply. He quoted 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. God's wrath is coming. But we don't have to stop there. We must go on to verse 4. And when we get to verse 4, God begins to show us something wonderful. Look at how verse 4 begins. You see those two words? But God. But God. In speaking of this passage, John Stott said, those two words are the greatest two syllables of the English language. When we look at the bad news and then we read, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It's like he can't wait to say it. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. John Piper summarized these verses this way. I love it. He kind of put these things together. He said, we were dead in sin, but God made us alive with Christ. We were captive to the prince of the power of the air and enslaved to the course of this world, but God raised us with Christ and made us sit with him in heavenly places. We were children of wrath, deserving an eternity in torments of hell, but God, instead of pouring out wrath, we'll spend eternity showing the immeasurable riches of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Wow, this is such an awesome passage. That's why we call it the gospel. That's why God calls it the gospel. It's good news. It's the best news we could possibly imagine. We were children of wrath. But because of Jesus, God says, instead of my wrath, you'll experience my kindness. Look at verse 7 again. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think about God's riches, immeasurable riches. My God, in Philippians 4:19 says, we'll supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Imagine that I got a call from Jeff Bezos today after church. You know who he is? Jeff Bezos, the Amazon guy. Yeah, richest man in the world now, yeah. And he said, Steve, somebody told me about you, and you know what? I decided I'd like to use a few of my billions to show some kindness to you, show you my appreciation. That'd be a pretty exciting phone call. I'd be calling you guys and guess what? Let's go out to eat. I mean, this is pretty awesome. It's on me. And for the rest of my life, I'd probably be really enjoying the results of that call. I mean, it'd be fabulous. But how long is that? I don't know. It might just be a day or less. I don't know. I mean, at best, only God knows, of course, but at best, maybe 20, 30 years, maybe, at best, to enjoy some of the riches of Jeff Bezos. But look at this verse. It's not just the remainder of my physical life. Through the coming ages, not just the riches of Jeff Bezos, that stuff's going to burn up. Immeasurable riches of God's grace. Immeasurable riches of God's grace. Immeasurable riches of God's grace. That ought to blow our minds. In the coming ages, he's going to show us immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness in Christ. It's amazing. Not God's wrath, God's kindness, because of Jesus. And in verse 2, he told us we were once enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, just like all the other lost people in the world. But in verse 6, he says, but God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, we were slaves of Satan, but God set us free. He set us free from that. And he's put us in Christ, and we're seated with him in the heavenly places. This is a hard verse. It's past tense. There's a sense in which I'm already there. You know, when we talk with him, we're communicating with heaven. You know, we're there. I don't fully understand it, but we're in Christ. He's in us. We've been set free. And in verse 1, he said that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. In verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up. Jesus said it this way, I give them eternal life. This is John chapter 10. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Paul said this, for the wages of sin is death. You want to finish it? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John wrote in 1 John, this is the promise that he's made to us, eternal life. In verse 5, he says, I'm writing these things to those of you who believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Not death, not slavery to Satan, life. How does it all happen? Well, he tells us in verses 8 through 10. And it's one of the most famous and most important passages of the Bible, and I bet many of you have memorized it. For by grace you've been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Fabulous passage. I love this passage. I urge the kids at school, commit this to memory. Memorize this, guys. Memorize it. Learn it. Get it in your heart. Many, many years ago, I was talking to a young Mormon woman who happened to come into my presence. And in the course of the conversation, I quoted these verses to her. And she looked me right in the eyes and said, that's not in the Bible. And I said, well, I said, yeah, it really is. And she said, no, it's not. I said, would you like me to show you? And she said, yeah. And so I did. I just opened the Bible and there it is. And she just got slack jawed. She looked at it. She looked at me and she said, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I said, well, yeah, it is. And I'd love to explain it to you and talk with you more about it, because that's the only way you can get to heaven is by grace through Jesus. So she left. And that night I got a phone call from her dad. It's a very sad ending. And he said, I don't ever want you talking to my daughter ever again. Of course, it's entrenched in Mormon theology. But notice God said it twice now. Verse 5, by grace you've been saved. Now verse 8, by grace you've been saved. Saved, that's a powerful word. You know, when I was in seminary, I took a personal evangelism course taught by Dr. Roy Fish. I don't know if any of you ever heard of Dr. Fish, but he was an awesome personal evangelist and pretty famous around the convention. He would go to different churches talking about personal evangelism. It was a great class. And one of the things he warned us about, he said, you know, there are certain words and phrases that unfortunately have become loaded with negative connotations in most people's minds. And he said, they may be perfectly good and fine Bible words, but the sad truth is if you use them when you're talking to people about Jesus, a lot of people are going to turn you off as soon as they hear that word. And you know what word was at the top of the list? Saved. Saved. Isn't it amazing why Satan's messed with that word? I mean, the media has been successful. They present redneck, hick, country, southern preachers, maybe sounding pretty hateful and aggressive, yelling and screaming at people and using about four syllables to say the word saved. And they make it sound like a joke or maybe a cartoon that makes preachers look foolish. And the word saved is in there. So it's become a word that the devil has used to try to cause people to have an automatic knee-jerk response that this is foolish. And ridicule it and feel like it's ignorant or maybe even hateful. Isn't that awful? But Satan's done a work there. And so as a result, sometimes you will hear Christians, and I'm not complaining about this, but you'll hear them use the word rescued instead of saved. Have you noticed that in Sally Lloyd-Jones? There's nothing wrong with that. Sally Lloyd-Jones has written a great devotional book for kids, and it takes Old Testament stories and points them to Jesus. Every one of them, she points to Jesus. It's really good. But she often uses the word rescued instead of saved. And I think that's probably the reason she's doing it. Well, rescued, okay. But the truth is, saved is a good word. It's what we are. We are saved. And while the secular world may roll their eyes and snicker when they hear the word, and they may say that we're being silly and we're backwoods and all that stuff, we really are saved from the wrath to come.
I can explain it that we are saved from eternal punishment, saved to eternal life.
Amen. Amen. That's a good way to say it. That's good, Paul. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with substituting less offensive words to some people if it's removing some obstacles, as long as we're not watering down God's truth. We don't want to start doing that. As long as we're giving the truth the way the truth really is. But at least when we're together with other believers, we don't need to let Satan rob us of these great words. By the grace of God, we're saved. In verse 8, he also says, and that, or this, depending on the translation, that not of yourselves, not of your own doing. And sometimes there are questions about, wait a minute, what's the antecedent of the word that? When he says that, is he talking about grace or salvation or faith? And I'm not enough of a Greek person to understand this, but some who understand the Greek better than I do, what I've read, say that actually it refers to all of three, all of the above, the whole thing. The point would be that everything that pertains to our salvation is really a gift from God. We contribute nothing. I don't have anything to offer but sin. So the grace is obviously from God. The salvation is obviously from God. But even the faith is a gift from Him. And maybe it has to be that way, because if any part of my salvation was my responsibility, then it'd be up to me to maintain it. It'd be a kind of work I had to do for salvation. So it's as if God says, it's true, you have to exercise faith, but as you do, you need to realize that even that faith is because of my grace. I give you the grace, I give you the faith, so you can trust me. There are a lot of things like that in the Christian life when you think about it, and it's hard for our brains to wrap around it. Like, we're commanded to love, but I can't really love until Jesus comes and loves through me. We're commanded to have the peace of God, but I can't really have it until Jesus comes and makes it happen through me. We're commanded to be kind and to be gentle and to be patient and to be self-disciplined. Holy Spirit has to do that in me. I can't fake that stuff. He does it, yet He commands us to do it. So it's God working in us. And in the same way, we're commanded to trust Jesus, to place our faith in Him. We have to do it, but we have to realize this is God enabling me to do this. And when I talk about faith, I always like to talk about the chair illustration. I often do. It's a great illustration for faith. It's not perfect, but I think it's good. You've probably seen it before, but I'm going to use it again. You see that chair? You believe it's real? You believe it'll hold you up? You believe it's solid? Sure you do. Is it holding you up right now? No. Why not? You're not sitting in it. I can say that chair's real. I can say I believe it's real. I believe it's solid. I believe it can hold me up. I don't have any doubt in my mind. But it cannot hold me up until I sit in it. And now I'm trusting the chair. Okay, that's a great illustration, because when we're telling people about Jesus, there are people who will say, oh, I know all the truth about Jesus, and I believe it, but they've never yet quit trusting themselves. They're not trusting Jesus, and that chair illustration can help some people see the value of that, so you might want to use it sometime. There's something else that chair illustration I think can help us with. I'm convinced that Satan's done a really good job with some people. Please hear me out on this, and don't misunderstand me. Getting them to focus too much on the moment when they first trusted Jesus, that first experience they had with Jesus. And they feel like, man, I got to make sure that's real. And so they don't remember many times exactly when that happened, or they don't remember the details, and they don't remember very clearly what that was like. And it can cause them to doubt their conversion experience, you see. And what they will do is, some of them will just over and over again. Holly said he did this when he was young. They'll just keep saying that sinner's prayer. Maybe I'll say it right this time. I heard J.D. Greer say the same thing. He did the same thing. Okay, maybe I didn't do it right. I'll try it again. And over and over and over, you're saying that because just in case you didn't do that thing right in the first place. And they find it very difficult in that case to have assurance, to be peaceful in their hearts that they're saved, that they're in Christ. They're just struggling with that. Paul?
The reason most people do that is they're following that doctrine that you can be saved in once.
Mm-hmm. Some do that. You're right. But let me ask you something. You're sitting in a chair right now, every one of you. Does it really matter if you remember the exact moment you sat down in that chair? I mean, can you remember right now the thought process you went through when you sat in that chair a while ago? Did you look at that chair and say, I think it's real. I think it'll hold me up. here goes, I'm going to trust the chair. Plop. You know, did you do that? No, you just did it. You just sat down and you just trusted the chair. How do you know that at some point in your life, you decided to trust the chair you're sitting in right now? It's not the memory of when you did it. It's the fact that you're doing it now. You're sitting in that chair. There had to be a moment when you put your trust in that chair. You say, well, I don't remember the moment. It doesn't matter. You're trusting the chair right now. That's what it's all about. And so that proves it. You know, it's like that with Jesus. If we're trusting him, it doesn't matter if you remember when it happened. A lot of people don't remember. They're fuzzy about that. It doesn't matter. What matters is, am I trusting Jesus? Am I trusting Jesus? And if I'm trusting him right now, it proves that at some point in time I started trusting him. I may not remember exactly when it happened, and it doesn't matter. Let me carry that illustration just a little bit further. Suppose you invited me to sit down in that chair, and I said, oh, I'm already sitting in it. In fact, I remember when I first sat down in that chair, it was a powerful experience. I felt electrical surges going through my body. I cried like a baby. It was awesome. And you might think, Steve, I hate to tell you this, but you're standing over there on the floor. You're not sitting in that chair. And there are people who give no evidence at all that they're really trusting Jesus, but they will tell us of all these dramatic emotional experiences they had. And somehow that convinces them that they must be trusting Jesus because they had this dramatic emotional experience. And I think there's such a thing as false assurance, and we need to help people be aware of that. Now, this illustration is not perfect. It leaves a lot to be desired. For one thing, kind of what Paul mentioned a while ago, when it comes to that chair, I can sit down and get up and sit down and get up and sit down and get up. But with Jesus, it doesn't work like that. When you really put your faith in Christ, you're in. It's also pretty obvious whether I'm sitting in that chair or not. I mean, you can look at me and say, you're standing up, Steve, or you're sitting in the chair, Steve. Well, with people, it's not quite so obvious. God looks at hearts. We don't. And some people look like believers, but they may be tares. And some people may look like they're not really walking with the Lord, but he knows their heart. We don't. So we don't need to make accusations about people. I think that's a little dangerous. We just have to say to them, the main thing is make sure you're trusting Jesus. You've repented of your sin. You're in Christ. And he will change your life. But there are backsliders who are rebelling and fighting against the Lord. God knows their heart. But I think the main point of the illustration is important. Sometimes we put way too much stock into our real or our imagined initial experiences. The question should not be, do you remember the time? The question should be, are you trusting Jesus? But isn't it strange that we talk to people if they're trusting Jesus, so many of them, instead of thinking about right now, they want to go back to the past somewhere. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I mean, I can remember when I trusted Jesus. It was emotional. I'm just saying that if it's real, it continues, and I ought to be trusting Jesus right now. One more thing before I stop. This is one of the best passages, I think, in all of Scripture to make the point that we can never, ever gain salvation as a result of our good works. I mean, he just says it so clearly, not of works. But true salvation always results in good works. It's all right here in verse 9 and 10. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then to be perfectly clear, he adds verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let me just read two or three more passages and I'll be done. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. God did that. 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. But he didn't stop there. He said, though it was not I, but the grace of God is with me. God's doing it. Helen?
If good works they do, then Christ died in vain.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear that.
If good works would save.
That's right. That's right. When Jesus said, Father, let this cup pass. Is there any other way we could do this? If the answer had been, well, yes, as a matter of fact, we can have works that they can do, then Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross. Yeah, that's right. Good. And then 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. But it's not you, it's God. And then one more, 1 Peter 4:11, talking about gifts. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, hopefully that's all of us, as one who serves, listen, by the strength that God supplies. It's the only way you can do it. It's the only way you can serve Jesus. In order, he said, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Okay, Ron, would you dismiss us today, please, brother?
Father, we thank you for your mercy, for yes. grace. Father, thank you for protecting us as Christians when we put our faith in you from the troubles that the devil throws at us.
Yes.
He raises up all kinds of problems for us, and we know that we rely upon you. You are faithful and true to protect us. Father, help us to increase in wisdom and knowledge that we will recognize those things. Thank you for Steve, for the message that he brought today. And Father, we thank you for the comments that were made.
Yes.
Lord, just shows that people are interested in your word.
Thank you.
And want to expound upon it. Father, I pray that you go with us as we go away from here. Keep us safe, protect us, lead us back into your house again safely. For it's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.